Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the church.
For members of the church, education is not merely a good idea. It's a commandment. We are to learn of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth. Things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad.
I have the great opportunity today to meet with President Kim B. Clark of Brigham Young University, Idaho. President Clark, thank you so much for being on Insights today.
You're welcome.
Now, you came straight from being the dean of Harvard Business College to president of Brigham Young University, Idaho. And I understand you're originally from Salt Lake City, right?
Correct.
And so I know that coming here is kind of coming next door to home, but I want to know, how are you enjoying the Rexburg, Idaho weather?
Well, I'll tell you right now, the weather is fabulous.
It is. It's the end of June, and it really is very nice.
It's really beautiful. Ask me in February.
I know. I'm an alma mater, and so being to school here, I know how that wind can come over that hill and just get right to your bones.
Yep, it's pretty amazing.
Now, I watched your interview with Charlie Rose, and I was impressed with your thoughts on leadership while you were dean at Harvard Business College. Why was it so important to teach leadership principles to the student body there?
Well, the mission of Harvard Business School is to educate leaders who make a difference in the world. So the whole purpose of the school is to prepare these people who come to the school to be leaders. And so therefore, the whole school is about leadership. Now, we teach them some fundamental principles of accounting and marketing and finance and so forth. But the way things are taught there and the interaction that students have with one another and with their faculty are all designed to help them become leaders. And so therefore, it was important to teach them leadership skills. It's absolutely central to the mission of the school.
Now, how did you learn some basic leadership skills that you could bring with you wherever it is that you go?
I think the place it started was in my family. I was taught from a very early age, like a little tiny kid, I was taught by my mother that I was a leader. She used to grab me by the lapels and she would, figuratively, and she would say to me three things on a regular basis. She would say, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. Mm-hmm. Remember who you are. Be a leader. You are a leader. She used to say things to me that I didn't understand. She would say things like, you stick to your guns. And I thought, guns? Like what? What does that mean? Or she would say, don't you let other people lead you around by the nose. And I thought, nose? What does that mean? And what she was teaching me was, you're a Latter-day Saint. You have high standards. You're on this earth to lead. So don't let anybody just, you know, take you down some path you don't know what it is. If people ridicule you or disagree with you, don't let it bother you. Stick to the things you know are right because your role in life is to be a leader. So like I was three.
Wow.
Or four. And my mother just kept telling me, you are a leader. And so act like one very early. And then I think there were just lots and lots of opportunities when I was growing up. I mean, I think the church is a great opportunity for young people to develop leadership skills. So in my quorum activities, in scouting, in the youth programs of the church, I had lots and lots of opportunities to have leadership experience. Then my mission was a great leadership development experience. And from then on, if there's just all sorts of opportunities. In fact, I had a colleague once at Harvard who took me aside and he said, "Can you explain something to me?" He said, "I see a lot of you Mormon guys." There were about six of us in the school. I said, "You Mormon guys, y'all are really good leaders. Where does that come from?" And I said, "It comes from the church. It comes from experience, because the church is fundamentally a lay organization, and you get lots of opportunity to do things like, how do you run a meeting? How do you organize a group of people to get something done? How do you figure out, like, okay, how are we going to move forward and make this happen?" You just grow up. It's just part of being a Latter-day Saint.
And I think, too, what's remarkable is at the age of three, they are having these little three-year-olds get up and say prayers in front of people and give little
talks.
Short talks.
That's right.
And so right from the get-go, we're just being – and I think that's all an important step towards leadership, is how to get up in front of people.
Sure.
And so
– how to speak, you bet.
Now, leadership is needed everywhere. It's needed at church, at work, in our homes. So I sent out an email to my colleagues soliciting questions to ask you on leadership. And the response was really interesting. I enjoyed the responses. One that came up several times had to do with defining the difference between management and leadership. Could you enlighten us?
Sure. Let me start by making the distinction. And then at some point I will argue that it's a false distinction.
Okay.
So typically when people think about management versus leadership, they think management is about operating what exists. So it's about organizing, carrying out the work in an existing organization with an existing program and strategy and plan. So this is the world of budgets. It's the world of plans, agendas. It's someone who can take something very complex, structure it, organize it, and manage it. Okay? Mm-hmm. Leadership is about creating new things. It's about change. It's about taking an organization from point A and figuring out how to get it to point B, which is better and more effective. So it's all about innovation and change. And it's about creating new things, not about running or operating the existing things. So that's the distinction that people normally make. Now, sometimes people will take it a step further and argue that the individuals who are good at one are not necessarily good at the other. And therefore, there's almost a personality type or a character that's appropriate to one versus the other. Managers being people who like order and structure and discipline and process. Leaders being people who have vision and ideas and creativity and so forth. Okay, see that distinction?
Uh-huh.
I think it's a false distinction. I think those differences exist. But I think that if you look into the lives of great leaders, the center, you will find a great manager. That is someone who can get things done, who knows how to motivate people and inspire people, who knows how to get the right people hooked to the right problem. So you got the right people working on the right things.
I think that's interesting. You said the right person hooked to the right problem.
Absolutely.
Not the right task, but the right problem.
The right problem. There's not any organization that is successful and dynamic and moving forward that doesn't need leadership. But it also needs people who know how to execute and get things done. I think they go together, is what I'm telling you. And so when we taught leadership at Harvard Business School, we didn't teach leadership as the function only of the people who are at the top of the organization. Leadership was something that you needed at every level in the organization. You need leaders who are project leaders or department heads or, you know, people running task forces or people running department. You need leaders at every level. And you also want them to be people who know how to get things done. I mean, it's not just in that frame, leadership is not just about charting the course and being inspiring. You also want these people to be able to say, this is where we need to go, and this is how we're going to get there. And here's what we're going to do. Here's what we need to do. And then getting the people aligned and getting things moving forward. And I think that requires people with good managerial skills. So if I had my druthers, I think we would be well served to stop worrying about the distinction and trying to build in people the capacity to do both things well.
What do you believe is the key ingredient that makes people want to follow a great leader?
I think it's what the Savior taught. If you read in Matthew 20, the Savior had a wonderful opportunity to teach leadership to his apostles. The mother of James and John came to him and said, I want my son to be on your right hand and your left in your kingdom. And he said, it's not mine to give. And besides, you don't know what you're asking, because the cup that I must drink is bitter. Mm-hmm. But it will be up to God. Well, the other apostles got upset, and they were concerned that it looked like James and John were vying for position with the Savior. And he took them all aside, and he said, among the Gentiles, leaders exercise authority and command, but it shall not be so among you. For whoso will be the greatest among you will be your servant. And whosoever will be your leader will be your minister. And then he used himself and he said, just as I am come not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give my life a ransom for many. So he taught us that leaders in the kingdom, and it turns out this works anywhere because it's a true principle, that leaders in the kingdom inspire others by serving them, by loving them, by caring about them, like the Savior does. The Savior inspires people because he loves them and wants them to become as good as they can be. So in an organization, whenever you're with people and you want to try to be, and you've got a responsibility to be a leader, if you remember that, it helps you remember that it's not just about, you know, statements of vision and concrete plans and strategies. It's about people. It's about hearts and minds. And it's about getting them engaged. But the only way to do that is for you to engage with them. And so the thing that inspires people about great leaders is that great leaders care about them and want them to become what they can become. In fact, I think one of the things that great leaders do, it's one of the most important things that a leader does in an organization, is that leaders create meaning for people. They infuse meaning into the daily lives of the people in the organization. And they do that in a spirit of not just a strictly utilitarian kind of manipulative way, but because they genuinely believe both in what they're trying to accomplish and in the people that are engaged with them. And then they infuse meaning into their lives. They give meaning and purpose to the work that people do. And they help people see the connection between what they're doing in their daily lives and the larger purposes of the organization. And it has power because the person doing it cares about you and realizes that he wants not only to have your skill and your, you know, ability employed, but he wants your heart. Wants your soul invested in this because it's a good thing, it's a worthy and righteous thing, and it will be a blessing to you and a blessing to lots of other people. If you get that spirit in an organization, people like to follow somebody like that. They like it because they know that they build trust, they energize you. When you're around great leaders like that, you feel energized. and you trust them because you have confidence that they're heading in a good direction and that they care about you. So that's what I think.
What leadership principle do most people fail to incorporate? Would it be the opposite of what you just talked about?
I think in part. Let me describe two things that I think show up very often that leaders kind of get wrong. I speak from experience. Most leaders that you find in organizations are what I would call type A people. That is, they are driven, they're aggressive, they want to make things happen, mm-hmm. they're ambitious, all in a good way. Let's say it's a good leader, not an evil person, but ambitious, task-oriented, focused, disciplined, aggressive, okay? And they really do. And let's suppose that they had all the other stuff I talked about, that they really like people and so forth. But what happens is they get so oriented toward the work itself and the tasks that need to be done that they neglect the people. They forget about the people. They become so oriented to what, you know, what lies ahead, the task, they sort of neglect the people. So I think that's the first one. There's another one. There's actually two more. One, very closely related. Many leaders make mistakes. You can't, in a complex situation, everybody's going to make mistakes one side or another. Many leaders are unwilling to admit that they made a mistake and to ask forgiveness if necessary, or to admit that they, you know, didn't get it right and they need to back up and start over or regroup. The great leaders always have that character about them. They always are willing to say, I didn't get that right, or I made a mistake, and go to people. If say it's a mistake that involves somebody, go to say, look, we made a mistake and I'm sorry. It's very rare, but it's very important.
I would imagine it also be very powerful.
Oh, it's very powerful. In fact, it's a little bit of a paradox that leaders who are willing to be vulnerable are more powerful because of that. There's a book out recently by a good friend named Tom DeLonge about vulnerability in leadership. It's a very, very interesting book, but that's basically his argument, that there are lots of ways to be vulnerable. Most of leadership involves becoming vulnerable.
Because you're right out there.
You're out there.
In front of everybody.
Well, you are, and you're trying to do new things, and you're trying to take the organization where it's never been before, and it's moving, and there's all sorts of stuff going on, and you're vulnerable. And if you recognize that and are willing to be vulnerable, you can get a lot of things done, especially if you're willing to admit that you made mistakes or ask people for forgiveness or
ask people for help.
All that stuff is so critical to being a leader. And a lot of people are not willing to do that. They get in these positions where their identity is wrapped up in always succeeding and never failing. And nobody does that.
Yeah, it's true.
And so you have to be willing to say, we got that wrong, and back up. Or, I really need your help because I can't do this by myself. I need you to do this.
And you notice that most people, if you say, I need your help, they're like, yes, sure, what can I do?
Exactly. No, that's why if you're willing to be vulnerable. See, if you ask somebody for help, you're being vulnerable. You're saying to somebody, I can't do this. I need you. And so you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to them saying no. You say, okay. Sometimes they say no. You say, all right, I'll find somebody else. And there you go. The last one is learning. That it's very closely related to these things we've been talking about, that leadership is all about learning. In fact, it works both ways. That is, you lead by teaching. Very often. So like if you're going somewhere, you can see like if you're climbing a mountain. If you're climbing a mountain, you're the leader. You very often have to teach the people what to do. This is how we do this. This is where we're going. This is how to get there. Here's the path. It's all about teaching. It's all about learning. But to be successful as a leader, you have to recognize that you're learning too. And you have to be willing, therefore, to do what you need to do to learn, which is be vulnerable. Be willing to admit you don't know. Be open to people teaching you. Because you aren't going to be taught just by your experience teaching you. If you're going to be a leader, you need to be ready to be taught by everybody. Because you can learn from all sorts of people. In fact, when I was teaching at Harvard Business School, I gave my students a piece of advice related to this, which was, in every organization you're in, you'll find people who know what's going on, who really understand what's happening. And very often they will be people not directly reporting to you. They'll be people down in the organization. And you'll be well served to have sufficient humility to be prepared to learn from them and to recognize that you can learn a lot from everybody you meet, especially people who know what's happening.
And they're so, right down there on the...
on the front lines, typically.
Where the rubber hits the road.
What's this really like? How is this really playing out? And then listen to them and be prepared to change and be prepared, therefore, to learn. And if you as a leader are learning like you want everybody else to learn, it's very empowering for them, because they recognize that if they see things that they don't think are working very well, they can voice that, and that voice will be heard and will not be rejected, because the leader is learning just like they're learning.
What principles of church leadership translate well in the business setting?
All of them. Take your pick.
Wow. Okay, councils.
Absolutely. They work terrifically well.
Well, there's
Matthew
counsel.
20.
Yeah.
The Savior, you know, be a servant to others, minister, totally transfers. Mm-hmm. Love other people, completely transfers. Energize people by doing things that lift them and strengthen them. They all transfer. It's because they're true. It's not because they're in the church. They're in the church because they're true. The Savior gave them to us, has taught them to us over the years, because they're true. And because they're true, they work anywhere.
So the Doctrine and Covenants, as well as the rest of the Scriptures, would be a very good place to learn some leadership principles.
Absolutely. Watching the prophets, looking at how the church is structured, organized, the principles. If you open up now, all members of the church have access to the handbook number 2 about leadership in the church, and there's a beautiful chapter in there about leadership. And if you took that, you took the principles that are in there, you changed the language so that it would connect to everybody, and put that out as, this is a principles of leadership, it'd work great.
Wow. Quite simple.
Simple.
Now, one colleague posed a question and started it by stating, the new leadership education approach of BYU-Idaho is a radical departure from the traditional teaching methods, even at BYU-Utah, and yet it has been adopted by an entire school. Has there been a big change in leadership structure at BYU-Idaho?
Well, I think you're talking about what we call the learning model. Let me describe to you what that is and where it comes from and how we got it. And then we can talk about the leadership aspect of this. About, let's see now, it's 5 years ago, last January, we had a big meeting. We got all the faculty together. And we put them around round tables. There were about 350, 370 people there, something like that. And we asked a simple question. What are the principles of effective learning? Like, what do you think it is? And it was fascinating. They worked for 2 or 3 hours writing on, you know, flip charts and stuff. And then we gathered all that together. And there were about 200 principles.
Wow.
And then we had a team of people, some volunteers and some people appointed, and we created this little group. And they went off and they worked for over a year, like maybe even longer, 16 months, something like that. And they came down to five fundamental principles of learning. They are, first, all – and they're framed like all learners and teachers. So everybody is a learner. Teachers are learners. Students are learners. Everybody's a learner. So all the learners at BYU-Idaho understand that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a principle of action and power. And therefore, we learn by faith as well as by study. Second, that the true teacher is the Holy Ghost. All true teaching is done by and with and through the Holy Ghost. Third, that we lay hold upon the gospel. We lay hold upon the gospel in all disciplines, which means that we infuse what we do with the gospel of Christ, no matter what we're teaching. Third is that all learners take responsibility for their own learning and act and are not acted upon. And the last one is that we love, serve, and teach one another. So these are five basic principles. If you look at Preach My Gospel, DNC 88, Teaching No Greater Call, the teaching emphasis in seminaries and institutes, what's happening in Sunday school now, what's happening in primary, if you look at Duty to God, the personal progress program in the Young Women's Organization, those principles are all there. We didn't come up with like new principles. We simply organized, turned out, and through a very revelatory process, a set of principles that are true and are fundamental. The difference is we chose and wanted to apply them to a whole university, in all the university disciplines.
So not just in the classroom.
Not just in religion classes, not just in the classroom, but in every aspect of the university. This is how we learn. And so that became a discussion. We discussed it, took it to the board. The board approved it. We implemented it in the fall of 2007. And so we've been at it for about 3 years. So I would say we've made a lot of progress. We learned a lot about how to implement this because it's a very profound change for a lot of people at one level. But at another level, we've been doing this for decades. And so we're learning how to incorporate this deeply into the university and teach it to the students. Because one of the reasons we wanted to do this was one – or a couple of reasons. One, we knew that there'd be better learning, deeper learning. Two, the students would not only learn, but they'd learn how to learn, and they'd learn how to teach. And so that when they graduated from BYU-Idaho, they would take with them, this is how you learn, this is how you teach. And that will be very powerful in their families, in family home evening, and working with their kids, in their church assignments, and in their work. It will be a powerful resource for them all their lives. So that's what we did. Now, as far as leadership goes, we involved lots of people across the university. And so leadership has not just been me. I brought the idea, and I got that meeting started. But then there's just been lots of people who've taken hold of things and we're learning about it. It's a living thing. That was our whole intent. It would be organic, alive, and we'd learn and grow. And fundamentally what we've learned is it's fundamentally about students preparing, then coming and being engaged in their class, and then pondering and reflecting in their work.
You're listening to Insights on the Mormon Channel from The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're coming to you from the campus of Brigham Young University, Idaho, with our special guest, President Kim B. Clark. Now, a previous person that I interviewed today, I asked him, what's your title? You're professor, associate professor? And he says, oh, we don't have titles like that. Oh. Now, that is a bit of a departure from most universities.
Yeah.
What has that done for your faculty and for your students?
Well, that goes way back. That's not of recent origin. That's deep in the past of the institution to have no faculty rank and to have no titles. Now, what we tell faculty is when you communicate with the outside world, you're welcome to use professor, whatever. But we don't really have any titles, and we don't have faculty rank.
He's a teacher.
Yeah, it's really, if you walk in the classroom, what you'll find is it's brother and sister.
That's true. I remember that. That's right. That's right.
I think it's been a beautiful thing. It really has helped us be one faculty and one employee group working together. It's a beautiful thing.
Now, I had one person ask, who does have some management responsibilities. He asked, in the absence of specific direction, how would you go about establishing a viable, effective vision for an organization over which you have stewardship?
Well, that's a great question. I think there are some passages of scripture that can give us some guidance about how this works, especially in a church setting or working for one of the church's organizations like this university. The most powerful, I think, is Enoch's call to be a prophet. If you remember, Enoch was not too excited about the call. He was a little puzzled about why the Lord had called him. He said, "Why am I thy servant? I am but a lad, and I'm only 65, and all the people hate me." And the Lord said to him, "Go forth. No man shall pierce thee. I will put words in thy mouth." And then he said, "In all thy words will I justify." I think there are three things, three flows of literally of revelation that can come to people who are responsible and really are stewards over the resources that the Lord's given us. One is the broad flow of revelation about the church and the world that gives guidance and direction. This is Enoch being called to be a prophet. Second is very specific guidance about specific direction to take in that organization. This is the Lord saying to Enoch, "I will put words in your mouth." And the third is the Lord saying to you, "Look, my spirit will be with you. You figure it out. You come up with stuff, and I will justify it. I will make it right. I will make it work for you." And so we have that responsibility to seek that kind of revelation, but also to think about it and to come up with ideas that certainly we can take to the Lord, but he will justify. And the way you set direction, it flows out of the very purpose of the organization. So what is this organization for? Why is it here? What are we trying to accomplish? Who do we serve? What do we want it to be? You know, in 5 or 10 years, where do we want to be? So a vision is a statement about what that future looks like, and then you develop a strategy for getting there. So what do we need to do to get to this vision of what we see in the future? And I think people who don't get a lot of direction, I think that's what you go through. Now, I speak from experience because when I was asked to be president of BYU-Idaho, I got very little specific direction. In fact, the closest the brethren came to giving me any kind of direction was Elder Hales, who said to me, "We're really interested to see what you're going to do up there."
That was it?
That was it.
Oh, my.
I mean, I asked President Hinckley, and he said, "Well, I'll talk to Elder Bednar. He understands the program up there." So I talked to Elder Bednar for about half a day. Asked him lots and lots of questions. And he told me a lot of stuff about the history. But nobody gave me any, like, direction. Like, this is what we want to accomplish. And I learned why. And it's because they know, and now I know, that the Lord's in charge. And they expected me to go up here and get direction from him in the way that I described. Some was general. Some very specific, And some comes through the Spirit where the Lord expects us to come up with ideas that we feel are consistent with what he's revealed, and we check them with the prophets, and we get approval, and he justifies what we do.
And I think it also goes back to that going back to being a little vulnerable, and like you did when you brought everyone together and said, what are the principles of learning? And everyone had a voice, had a participation. You asked for their help, and they gave it. And all of that bringing together, then you were able to make some decisions and say, we will go in this direction.
Yeah.
What can a leader do if they feel that their organization has become static, pessimistic, or defeated? What can they do to drive a positive change into such a culture?
Well, that's a great question. This is like a turnaround situation. And there are some great examples of turnarounds that we've seen over the years in business and lots of different universities and hospitals and all sorts of organizations. And usually when you do it, when you go into a turnaround situation, you have to make a set of assessments about the people who were there. So you walk in and you say, all right, we're going on a journey. It's going to be hard because we want to take this organization forward. And you have to say, who are the people here that are ready to go and want to do this? And I think one of the very first things you figure out is who's going to go with you. And some of the people are not going to make the journey.
They're going to have a difficult time.
They're going to have a difficult time. And usually if you look at the history of turnarounds, almost all of them, there's that assessment. Sometimes everybody signs up, which is great. But sometimes people recognize, I don't think I want to do this. And they don't remain part of the organization. So now you've got a group of people with you that you want to make the journey. And then you do what we just talked about. You get a vision of what is the point, what is the purpose of what we're trying to do, what do we need to do to get there, and then you move forward. And it's blocking and tackling. It's basic stuff to move the organization forward and make it better and stronger. And it comes from the person who's responsible for leading that effort to find other people who share that desire to make it better, identifying what the vision is of what we can be, what its purpose is, its larger purpose, and then a sense of optimism that we can get there. And so you as a leader owe it to the organization to make a clear-eyed, clear-thinking assessment of where are we? What do we need to do? Can we get there? And then once you've decided you can get there, then you need to help people feel that we can do this. If you're willing to work, we can do this. We can pull this together.
I think as a leader, it helps if you share that vision.
Oh, yeah, you have to.
All the way down.
Oh, yeah, you have to. Everybody has to understand it. You have to give meaning. That's what we talked about earlier about giving meaning to people. Everybody has to understand where we're going. Because you're going to require sacrifice and hard work of everyone. Because you aren't going to get there by business as usual. We're going to have to change lots of stuff. We can't keep doing what we've been doing. Because what we've been doing is we're going out of business. We're on the death spiral. We're going to reverse that. We've got to change what we do. Which means your daily life is going to be different. Your work patterns are going to be different. We're going to expect different things of you. So that means we're going to ask you to sacrifice, to invest, to be ready to, you know, change. And you have to understand, well, like, why? And how does that fit with what we're trying to do? And you have to – so it's over and over and over again and communicating and communicating and communicating. It's – depending on how big the organization is, it can be really hard. But this works, by the way, in families. Families get that way. You know, our family isn't working very well.
That's true.
We're not making progress in our lives. If you go into families who join the church, this is what you find. I've seen this in, you know, personal experience with families who were not doing well.
They were pretty static.
Pessimistic.
Feeling, not sure if they love me.
I don't know if this is going to work. Our family's coming apart. We're fighting. And they realize we need something in our lives. And the next morning, the missionaries knock on their door. And they teach them the gospel of Christ. But if you look at what happens to them, it's not magic. It's not like they, you know, all of a sudden become different. It's like, well, we have to change our patterns. You know, when we get up in the morning, we do things differently now. We have family prayer. We have scripture study. We eat dinner together. We talk to each other. We have family home evening. We do, you know, stuff that we didn't do before. It's all the same. And the reason, and you got to tell, help the kids understand, why are we doing this? Because we want to be an eternal family. Now we have a vision of what we can be. And we have the feeling that's come to us through the Holy Ghost. We can do this. We can create a happy, strong, vibrant family.
A little on the lighter side, one colleague asked, in cartoons such as Dilbert, management is depicted in a very unflattering light. However, most people seem to agree that those depictions are spot on. How is it that so many poor leaders get installed in those positions in so many organizations?
It's a really good question. You know, there's a theory about this where people get promoted to the level of their incompetence. They keep getting promoted until they that last promotion, they get promoted and then they're incompetent. And, you know, it's kind of often what happens. But it occurs because most organizations have poor leadership to begin with. Good leadership is not widespread. It's there's a lack of leadership in the world. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it's really true. Most organizations are not well led. And it's because leadership is hard and requires, I mean, the kinds of things we talked about.
Yeah.
You know, and
that being vulnerable.
Yeah.
The being
willing to learn,
serve and learn.
Willing to serve and learn. There are lots of great leaders, but there are not as many great leaders as there are organizations. And so you have lots of organizations that are like what the Savior talked about. He said, you know, among the Gentiles, there it's command and control. And you get a lot of that in the world. Mm-hmm. And so part of, you know, the mission of places like the Harvard Business School and BYU Idaho and lots of places is educating people, helping develop patterns of leadership that are based on true principles. And getting more of them out into the world. I mean, it's also true that lots of people get affected by the natural man. And the natural man is manifest in Dilbert. If you look at Dilbert, keep track of all the stuff that they rail about in Dilbert. It's all natural man stuff. Selfishness, pride, ignorance.
One-upmanship.
Trying to obtain dominion unrighteously over other people and so forth. It's all natural man stuff.
And a fair amount of denial. Oh, I didn't do that.
Oh, of course. Lying, cheating, stealing, denial, a lot of natural man stuff going on. Because lots of organizations are populated by natural men.
Yes. I think we touched a little bit on this earlier. The church functions mostly by councils. As a leadership model, how is this effective?
Well, it's very powerful. It's very powerful. I think there is, however, a little bit of a misconception about leadership by councils. If you look carefully in the new handbook that's available to all the church members, Handbook 2, and especially look at the chapter 4 on councils, on the word council especially, you'll see in there a model of decision-making and leadership, which is a combination of revelation by council and action by the leader. So in a ward council, the bishop presides in that council. And in the church, in every council, there is a presiding officer. This is a part that I think we sometimes miss. We put a lot of emphasis on the council and revelation by council, which is very powerful, but we forget that there's a presiding officer. And so if you read what the handbook teaches, it teaches that you discuss, you seek revelation as a group. Every member is responsible to live their life so they can have the Holy Ghost with them. So when they get in a council, they have the Spirit there. But then the handbook says very clearly, after the council has thoroughly discussed, then it is left to the presiding officer. It's up to the bishop to decide how we're going to move forward.
Yeah, this is not a democracy.
No, it's not. It's not like we vote.
Yeah.
And, you know, if it's 6-4, then the 6 win and so forth. The Lord has said, first of all, he said, it has to be unified. You need to be one in me. And there's a presiding officer who has the keys. In this case, it's the bishop in the ward council. He has the keys of authority given to him by the Lord through his chosen servants to direct the work. And he benefits greatly from the counsel and the revelation that comes, partly because every person on that council comes to internalize the decision, knows it's right, and therefore can help implement it throughout the organization. It's a very inspired pattern. But it's both people willing to work together and counsel and share ideas and come prepared and so forth, but it's also a presiding officer who holds the keys.
How can a leader discern when quick decisions are appropriate and when we need to make time for a group or council decision? Because, you know, there are times when you've got to make a decision and you have to make it now and you don't have time to pull a council together. And so what are some strategies that would help make more time for better decisions? I guess maybe trying to avoid that knee-jerk reaction type
yeah.
of thing.
Well, it's been my experience that if you have an effective council where you have established principles and you have patterns of how you do things, everyone can be empowered to act within their stewardship and make decisions within their stewardship consistent with what the council has determined and where you're going. And so you have to, in an organization, empower people to act and to
yes.
make decisions.
Yes.
And the way you do that is you try to make sure you've established broad principles and clear direction for the organization as a whole so that people throughout really do understand where we're headed and know almost instinctively this direction is right and this direction would take us away from where we're going, so we're going to do this. And that's important in an organization, to have that kind of direction and focus. It's the way the Lord's church works. It's so important to have that. Now, I found in my sphere of influence, in my sphere of activity where I'm responsible for making decisions, I have found that it is almost always better, even if the decision has to be made relatively quickly, it's always better to seek counsel on that decision. Even if I got a sense of where it needs to go, it's always better to check. And so I think we make a mistake if we think that counsel from our colleagues has to be a very formal experience where you call a meeting or you have scheduled experience. You can seek counsel immediately on an issue.
Just go directly to them.
You go directly to them. You pull people together. You whip out your iPhone and you go click, click, and pop, up they come. And then you conference somebody else in and say, look, I need to talk to you about this. And it takes 30 seconds. What do you think I should do? This is what I'm thinking of doing. How does it feel to you? Very often they will say, sounds really good. And then I know, okay, I've thought about it. I've checked. We're pretty safe. This is good. Let's go. But sometimes they'll say, that doesn't feel right. And then I know, okay, we're not doing this. All right, we'll talk about it. And so then we tell the people who think they have to have a quick decision, it's not going to be quick. We'll come back and do it. So don't be afraid. If you're a leader, don't be afraid to take your time. To just say, this needs some reflection. And people will be clamoring. They say, no, we need to know now. We've got to have this done. I say, okay, when do you actually need to know? And they'll say, they're talking to you on a Thursday. And they say, well, we absolutely have to know. I say, well, yeah, well, what's going on?
Get some more information.
When does it really need to be made? And they say, well, we really need to know by next Wednesday. Because by next Wednesday, we have to sign the contract or the thing's done. We don't have the deal. I said, all right. So between now and Wednesday, you get a little process together. You get make some assignments. You get people moving. You get together and you talk and you decide yes or no. And you're way better off than if you get pushed into a decision prematurely. So I think a combination of broad principles, empowering people, and then, as you said, always get more information about, like, why are we making this decision so quickly? Like, what's going on? You usually have way more time than you think. Take it. Use it to counsel. Get better advice and then move forward. And don't be rushed into a decision, especially if one that has a lot of significance for the university or for the business you're in or your department or whatever it is.
There were a lot of raised eyebrows as you responded to the call of the church and left Harvard to come to BYU-Idaho. But now that you have served at BYU-Idaho for some time, what are some of the valuable things that you have learned that you may never have experienced at Harvard?
It's a great question. I think the things that I've learned that are most important to me all have to do with the fact that the Lord's in charge. In my previous assignments, like when I was dean of the Harvard Business School, I always prayed about everything, and I felt the Lord's guidance. But this is different. This is his university. And he really is in charge. And he's in charge in the details. He prepares the way. He's way out ahead of us, planning, getting things organized. We have no idea that he's working out there that far out, but he is. And I've learned that our responsibility is to figure out what he wants done and when he wants it done and to do it. And that is a great, great lesson. And it's true in your family. It's true in the church assignment. It's true in the work of the Lord. And that is a great, great lesson. It doesn't mean that he does everything, because this is our mortal probation. We're learning. He wants us to become like him. And the only way to do that is to do things where it's hard and you have to figure it out and you have to pray and you have to seek revelation. And it comes. But only comes after you've worked really hard and you've thought and you've labored and you've struggled.
And because sometimes after you take that first step.
Yeah, and sometimes you have to take the first step, right? But I think that's the greatest lesson.
Well, President Clark, thank you so much for taking time to be with us today.
You're welcome.
And thank you for letting us use your beautiful new facility on the campus.
You're welcome.
So thank you for being with us.
Okay, thank you.
You can keep on exploring and discovering new ideas at mormonchannel.org. where you can listen to individual episodes or subscribe to receive podcasts of new episodes as they come available. You've been listening to Insights on the Mormon Channel from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with our special guest, President Kim B. Clark. I'm Marilee Stallings.